Today we continue in our sermon series in the book of Esther. We're in chapter 7 today, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. I've been thinking about how Mordecai spoke up to save the king's life from an assassination attempt, and then also Esther has to speak up to save her own life and that of her people too. So we're looking at Esther chapter 7 this morning. Esther chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, Who is he? Where is he, the man who dares to do such a thing? Esther said, An adversary and enemy, this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, it covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had set it up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, Impale him on it. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We had already talked about this summer the importance of taking a stand for doing what is good and right and just, taking a stand for God in the midst of godliness. Esther started taking her stand, though, by getting on her knees in prayer and fasting, especially when her elder cousin Mordecai challenged her, saying, Who knows that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? That was Esther's defining moment. It's not where she said, I would do it. It's where she called for a holy fast. She called for a holy fast. She identified with her people for the first time, and then she sought the Lord in fasting from food and praying. And in prayer and fasting, I believe, she gained wisdom from God on how to take that stand with King Xerxes and Haman, who's the second in command in all of the empire. She would have to think through this strategically, carefully, with discernment and empathy for how the king would see things from his perspective. She couldn't just rush in with guns blazing. No, she had to be wise in her approach. She had to take a stand, yes, but how she took a stand was very important. And I know we already talked about that this summer for those of you who were here. But I know some of you weren't here, and people travel during the summer, and maybe we have guests here or are maybe not as familiar with Esther for some. So I want to review a little bit so we all catch up and we're at the same place this morning. You'll remember that Esther initially invited the king and Haman to a banquet. And the king asked her what she wanted, and he sounded very favorably disposed toward her. But when she gets the two of them together, she invites them both to yet another banquet. And we wondered whether she was getting cold feet. Whatever the real reason was for delaying the talk with the king, it seems that this delay, or maybe her patience, made some room for the providence of God to arrange matters in even more of a favorable situation for Esther to be successful. Haman continues his rage against Mordecai and prepares to execute him ahead of schedule on a huge pole outside of his house. But then for some reason, the king couldn't sleep one night. king had a sleepless night, and he asked the officials to come in and read the minutes from a meeting of 5 years ago, and his attendants happened to read the story about the assassination attempt on his life and how Mordecai reported it. So the king gets ready to reward and honor Mordecai, but Haman, who just happens into the palace at just the right time, gets to come in, and he thinks the king wants to honor him. But instead, Haman has to parade Mordecai around the city with the king's robe and on the king's horse with the official seal and praising Mordecai, his enemy. Haman's wife and friends see the writing on the wall now, and they say that he's doomed too. And so at the end of chapter 6, he's rushed off by these ubiquitous eunuchs who always seem to be showing up in the story. They rush him off to the queen's second banquet. So that should catch you up to where we are today, chapter 7. She's got to speak up now, right, Esther? She's got to say something now. This is the third time the king is asking Esther about her request, and he still seems to be feeling very generous today and drinking a lot of wine. So Haman is emotionally rattled now as well, after having to parade around his enemy in the streets. He's got egg on his face. This doesn't get any better than this. Esther must speak up now. This has to be the time. She's got to. She must tell her story and talk about that raw deal that she and her people received, about the law and the command that the people would annihilate the Jews all on the same day in less than a year now. She must tell that story and the story about how Haman arranged all these things under the king's nose and even tried to kill Mordecai. But most importantly, she has to speak up about who she is. She has to tell the story about how she is part of these people, that she is a Jew, and how her life is threatened as well. And that's a lot to say to a man who's been drinking for a couple of days. All right? So Esther must not only have the courage to speak up and tell her, but she also must consider how she will do it in the most effective way, given her audience's perspective and values and disposition in the moment. Mordecai spoke up to help the king, we're reminded in verse 9. Now it's Esther's turn. She must make it look like she's doing this for the king's sake, too, and not just for herself and her people. So her approach is to make Haman the common enemy. To make Haman the common enemy of the king and queen. So Esther must speak up. She must make her case. On the second day of the second banquet, this third meeting with the king, Esther makes her case after the king invites her once again to present her request and her petition. I said earlier she must speak up and tell her story. She's got a lot to say to a king who's seemingly blissfully unaware of things that's going on in his own kingdom. Where does she begin? Well, king, you see, there was Adam and Eve, and there was Abraham, and there's this nation of Israel. No, she doesn't go into all of that, does she? She cuts to the chase. She doesn't bury the lead. She goes right to the heart of the matter. In the beginning of verse 3, she tells the king, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request." Verse 4, "For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." What does she say right off the bat? Her life is threatened. She pleads for her life. The queen's life is in danger because she too is a Jew, and she falls under this edict, this law that Haman had put into place to kill all of the Jews in less than a year. The king should know this. The king should be aware of this. And assuming Esther has thought about her approach, and I assume she has, this will certainly get the king's attention and maybe even sober him up a bit. "Grant me my life," she petitions the king. "And spare my people. This is my request." Notice how she uses the same language as the king has used a number of times now in the story of Esther. "What is your petition? What is your request? What is your petition? What is your request?" He keeps asking Esther. So Esther says, "Grant me my life. This is my petition. Spare the lives of my people. This is my request." So she begins where the king is. The king may only think that that certain group of people were simply sold into slavery when Haman approached the king a long, long time ago now. If that's what the king thought or assumed happened, then maybe he's been duped. He's been fooled into agreeing with this certain law that Haman presented to him. Again, she identifies with the Jews, saying, "I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated." Again, if you're paying attention this summer, you've heard those words before. Destroyed, killed, and annihilated. She quotes directly from that command, that edict that was written out in all the languages for the whole kingdom to read and to see. Anyone can verify that. So what does this tell us about Esther? She's done her homework, right? She's studied. She comes with direct quotes from this law that she is opposing. Anyone can verify that. So the queen's life and that of her people are being threatened. So that's how she begins the story, with an attention-grabbing beginning. Your English professor and journalist professor will be really happy when you begin this way. You go right to the chase. Now notice how Esther arouses the king's anger and curiosity at the same time without giving a lot of details away. In verse 5 it says, "King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, 'Who is he? Where is he? The man who dared do such a thing?'" This might remind you of Nathan the prophet, who confronted King David after his affair with Bathsheba and how he arranged things so for Uriah to be killed. When King David asked the who question, you can just see in your mind's eye Nathan the prophet pointing his long bony finger saying, "You are that man." Right? And that's a very effective approach. King Xerxes in our Esther story asks, "Who is the man? Where is the man?" And Esther's got him right where she wants him. Verse 6, what we've been waiting for all summer. Esther finally speaks up, tells the whole truth, and says, "An adversary, an enemy, that vile Haman. I don't know if she had a long bony finger, but I can imagine one. Except now, Haman is not only an enemy of the Jews that it told us earlier in the story, but Haman is the common enemy of the king and the queen. He's the enemy of the king and the queen because the queen's life is threatened now. And it says Haman is terrified before the king and the queen, and rightly so, right? So next, a punishment that fits the crime. After Esther outs Haman in front of the king, King Xerxes storms out of the room in a rage. And you might think that this is kind of uncharacteristic of a king to rush out of the room like this. But Xerxes probably had to cool off for a minute, don't you think? He had to think things through. He had to let this bit of news settle in and trickle in for a bit before he says something or does something rash that couldn't be repealed. Maybe he was thinking to himself, "Could I really punish Haman for a law he created by my own authority? Wasn't it an unchangeable law that could not be repealed? Now, what's my play here? What's my move? I can't not do anything about Haman now." But Haman was acting with my own authority, using my own signet ring. "But wait a minute," he's probably thinking in his mind. "Mordecai reported those would-be assassins. Haman wants to kill Mordecai. Does that mean that Haman is in cahoots with the assassins? Wait, he thought I was honoring him that night I couldn't sleep. He wanted my robe. He wanted to ride my horse with the official seal and have all that honor. Well, after he had all of that, all he would need for a coup is a queen. I better get back to the room." Now, all of that's just a guess, of course, of what the king may have been thinking in his mind. The Bible doesn't say exactly what he's thinking or how long it took for him to return. Meanwhile, Haman, of course, he stays in the room with Esther, which, if he's staying alone in a room with the queen, it's a serious breach of decorum. Historical records of the time tell us that no one was allowed to stay in a room with any of the women of the harem alone except for the king, and especially not alone with the queen. Even with others present, you had to stay 7 steps away from the queen. Social distancing before it was cool. But oddly enough, Esther is Haman's last hope, his only pathetic, desperate hope at this point. So Haman says, Haman stays, and instead of Esther begging for her life, Haman is begging for his. Another one of those great reversals in the story of Esther. Esther is such a wonderful Bible account here that I encourage you to read it all in one sitting if you haven't done so, or do so during the series or afterwards, or listen to it on your Bible app or whatever from beginning to end. It's really not that long. In the middle of verse 7, it says, "But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life." He assumed the king had already decided his fate. As you can see, I'm imagining him wrestling with a number of issues here. So then we get another tragic comedy of errors in the Esther story. The king returns just as Haman falls on the couch where Esther is reclining, it tells us. And you can only imagine the conclusions that the king is jumping to. Haman now gives the king a good reason to kill him, if he didn't have one already. The king says in the middle of verse 8, "Will he even molest the queen while she is in the house with me?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And then we're introduced to yet another one of these eunuchs. Harbona shows up out of nowhere. They're everywhere. He's one of the king's attendants who informs the king of Haman's pole of execution intended for Mordecai. And the king says, "Impale him on it." And that's exactly what they did. All of the best laid plans of the wicked can turn in an instant. In this case, because the king had a sleepless night. Or because Haman had two left feet, clumsily stumbled on the couch where the queen was reclining, all at just the right time. All Esther had to do at this point is to remain silent and wait for things to play out. You see, being courageous or taking a stand doesn't always mean talking or shouting or physical action. Sometimes the best action we can take is to remain silent and patient, and sometimes that's the more difficult thing to do. Coincidence or providence? One of the ancient writers said that Angel Gabriel gave Haman a good shove at just the right moment. I like that. We still don't know, though, if Esther's life will be spared or her people will be saved in the story. So stay tuned for a future sermon. In a couple of weeks, we'll have our final sermon on Esther. Haman is out of the picture, though, and he's been elevated to a place of disgrace. You see, Haman's unchecked pride and arrogance drives him to do some pretty evil things. I'm sure he had it all justified in his mind. We all do, don't we? He could justify some of the things he did, and that's the deceitful scheme of the devil, right? Thinking that good is evil, that evil is good. And many characters in history have done that too. You think of the German Nazis. Many more. Like greed or lust, it may start out small, but you give it more and more room in your thinking, in your mind, and or in your behavior, in your actions, and it begins to grow and grow and becomes part of who you are, becomes part of your character. And it becomes something you can't control very well anymore. In Esther, Haman's path to destruction was planned by no other than himself and his own actions. Reformed theologian John Calvin put it best when he said, "Man falls according to God's providence, but he falls by his own fault." He falls by his own fault. It's his own sin that condemns him and gets him into trouble. Haman, he thought to himself that he was clever, that he was smarter than everyone else. Boy, he had the power, and he had wealth, and he had status. He thought he could do or control everything, all the circumstances. That's the pride going before the fall, right? Like many dumb crime stories that we read today, Haman believed that he would never get caught. Isn't that the lie of the devil? Isn't that the lie of sin? We'll never get caught. We'll never be found out. But all of his plans came to nothing simply because the king had a sleepless night. As it says in Numbers 32, "You may be sure that your sin will find you out." Your sin will find you out. One day Haman's on top of the world. Next day, he's impaled on a pole very high up off the ground. One day, one sleepless night, one change of plans. These so-called chance events happening, everything changes. Of course, things change drastically in one day, not just for the wicked. Many of us can testify to that. We've probably experienced a sudden, drastic life change as a loved one has passed away or a major illness has changed everything. One day you're going about your business, you're raising a family, you're saving money, you're serving the church, but then you can't do that anymore. One day you're making plans, you're working, the next day security is walking you out of the factory with severance check. Sudden changes of life happen all of the time. When I was a chaplain in the hospital, I saw it all the time in the emergency room. Lives were changed in an instant. Not necessarily because someone did something wrong or they did something wrong. No matter how careful or good someone was, their lives changed instantly. Due to an accident, an illness, something happened. And so the Bible tells us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom in this life. Psalm 90. We don't know how long we have until the Lord calls us home. That's why it's so important to establish and to build that relationship with God through Jesus, his Son, now before it's too late. We may not get the warning that of our final departure in this life. Now is the time to get right. Now is the time to believe. Now is the time to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our life. Now is the time to set some good priorities so that we're not like that fool that Jesus refers to in the parable of the rich fool who stores away in barns to excess. He says, I'm going to keep building barns, store more and more of my stuff. Jesus says, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Who then will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves and is not rich toward God. A sudden, drastic change in a life situation can happen at any moment for any of us. Many of us can attest to that. So my question this morning is, are you ready? Are you spiritually ready for that sudden, drastic life change? Do you know what it means to be spiritually ready? And if not, come talk to me. Talk to one of the elders here at Fellowship. Eternal life, freedom from the fear of death, and joy are available in Jesus, who is the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, it says in Colossians chapter 1. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord God, our time on earth here is short. May we not spend that time doing evil things, hurting, debasing, making fun of others, oppressing others. God, some of us know just how deceptive evil is. We give in to temptation far too often, and it becomes part of who we are. It's turning us into something, and that something might look pretty ugly. Help us to take drastic measures to deal with that sin or temptation today before it starts to control us and the way we think or how we act toward others. Lord, may we, like Esther, call a holy fast and pray for your guidance, your wisdom, and courage as we stand for what is good and right and holy in our world. Thank you, Lord, that your grace, love, and forgiveness is right there with us. And your providence is always at work in our lives too, even though it's behind the scenes and we don't see it or understand it, but we know your Spirit is at work. And Lord, I know your Spirit's been at work even this morning within us and among us here today. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would shine your light into our hearts and lives, that you would point out those sins that are entangling us, keeping us from living free in Christ. Lord, sever those bounds. Free us. And be with us today and this week as we live to serve and glorify you in all that we do. For it is in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.